church, but don't have to do that.
So can I start, Kevin?
Yeah, please do, Jeff.
God is a self-revealing God who by nature wants to make himself known. He has a voice. He speaks words. He impresses via multiple languages, creational languages and verbal languages and different languages from different countries and different ways and different times, himself. God wants to make himself known to humanity. God's desire and his reason, one of his reasons, theologians say, for making us is so that we can be in relationship with him. God wants to know you. God, and I think it's fair to say, God wants to know you more than you know him now. And all of those stories of all of those different places I talked about in the first talk are evidence, in my mind, of a God who wants to speak and is speaking to you everywhere, all of the time. God speaks through Jesus, obviously. God's truth is most perspicuous, clear, well-articulated, close, nearby, as it comes to us through Jesus as presented through the Bible. There, I said it. Can you tell Calvin Seminary I said that? I got it on tape. Awesome. Unarguable. Now, with all those verses I read, also Jesus through his role in creation, add that into your revelatory mix. But God speaks through Jesus, God speaks through the Bible, special revelation, Seth named it as during the break, and also through creation, what we traditionally call general revelation. Jesus, the Bible, and creation. God speaks through all three, and I guess the point of all of this is that they're all connected. Talking during the break about how we tend to do special, general, and we bifurcate, where maybe we ought not bifurcate so definitively so as to create an idol on either side. There are special things that happen in creation, and the Bible is a recording of God speaking through general revelation, history and nature and people and image bearers. So general revelation, special revelation. I guess good to have categories for theologians. We can understand things better. But maybe we got to back away a little bit from that and let the two co-mingle and coexist. Like Herman Bavinck once wrote, you knew I was going to Herman Bavinck after that last line. I'm going to read you a quote. It's thick, it's long, it's a bit dense, so sorry. But when I read it, it shook me. I wrote it, a couple months ago when I was away writing. And I thought, Herman Bavinck, where have you been all my life? Revelation, while having its center in the person of Jesus Christ, in its periphery extends to the uttermost ends of creation. It does not stand isolated in nature and history, does not resemble an island in the ocean, nor a drop of oil upon the water. With the whole of nature, with the whole of history, with the whole of humanity, with the family and society, with science and art, it is intimately connected. The world itself rests on revelation. Revelation is the presupposition, the foundation, the secret of all that exists in all its forms. Abraham Kuyper said, there isn't a thing that exists that didn't exist as a thought in the mind of God before it came to be. Bavinck. The deeper science pushes its investigations, the more clearly it will discover that revelation underlies all created being. In every moment of time beats the pulse of eternity. Every point in space is filled with the omnipresence of God. The finite is supported by the infinite. All becoming is rooted in being. Together with all created things, that special revelation that comes to us in the person of Christ is built on these presuppositions. The foundations of creation and redemption are the same. The Logos, who became flesh, is the same by whom all things were made. The firstborn from the dead is also the firstborn of every creature. The Son, whom the Father made heir of all things, is the same by whom he also made the worlds. And one more paragraph. As a disclosure of the greatness of God's heart, special revelation far surpasses general revelation, which makes known to us the power of his mind. General revelation leads to special. Special revelation points back to general. The one calls for the other, and without it remains imperfect and unintelligible. Together, they proclaim the manifold wisdom which God has displayed in creation and redemption. The italics were mine on that. I was totally in tears when I read it. Theology geek. Total theology geek to be in tears at that. In tears at how eloquently and succinctly Bob Inc. wrote down what it took me a whole book to write down. Blown away that God really, this is truly who you are, the scope of your revelatory nature. But also by the last couple of sentences, which, if you've read the day Metallica came to church, sound a lot like something that I thought I discovered 3 years ago. General revelation leads to special. Special revelation points back to general. The one calls for the other, and without it remains imperfect and unintelligible. Together, they proclaim the manifold wisdom which God has displayed in creation and redemption. When I read that last line, I thought for sure his next sentence was going to talk about this idea called co-illumination, which is a phrase or a word I came up with in the Metallica book. Co-illumination is a concept that first came to me when I was looking at this painting. I was doing a sermon series on the artwork of Vincent van Gogh, and this is the Van Gogh Family Bible or something is the name of it. But the content of the painting is the Vincent van Gogh's family Bible. Vincent grew up in the church, very Dutch, very in boxes, very strict, very orthodox. And he dreamt about God also speaking through the sun and through a sower and through the image, like he was an artist, right? And experienced God in those places. Family didn't have a lot of room for that, a lot of conflict with him and the church. He actually became a pastor for a while in a coal mining region, but got kicked out of the church because he didn't bathe often enough. He was hanging around with coal miners and was always dirty and unkept. And he was just hanging around with people who were dying from their coal mining way too much. So they turfed him for not being the right kind of pastor of a church. Painted this painting. The family Bible is open to Isaiah 53, and the little book in front, and look at the proportions, okay? The Bible's the big book. He's giving it that. The little book in front is written by a contemporary author named Émile Zola. It's called La Joie de Vivre. And La Joie de Vivre tells a story about one of its protagonists, Pauline Kennu, is a young woman who basically suffers and gives up her life and her well-being and is accused of wrongdoing in giving herself up for others. So she is the epitome of what you might call a selfless servant. And Isaiah 53 contains one of the selfless servant passages that spoke about that facet of Christ's nature as well. So Van Gogh, and I didn't put this together, Powers Erickson was the author of the book. She said, could it be that in painting this painting, Vincent is saying that the truth in this book is the same as the truth in that book? Of course he's saying that. Clearly he's saying that, or something close to that. And that was a good point. And I thought, okay, truth here, truth there, kind of cool. But what hit me was, could it be that they're both God's truths, that the timeless God, the great I Am, who spoke through Isaiah then, also spoke through Emile Zola to create the suffering servant character and the traits of that character and the goodness of that way of being through his book. And this is a bit of a mystical thing for me, and you may be already catching the drift that this is a bit of a mystical thing, what I'm talking about. But all of a sudden, it's like, you know, in the movies where the background all of a sudden goes, ooh, and everything becomes clear, and I had this sense of Jesus being the author of both, the same Jesus who's present with me right now in this moment looking at the painting, this profound numinous sense of Christ with me, even as his spirit, God's spirit, was with both Isaiah and Zola in the writing of those two books. And maybe Bob Inc is right. We need both. This book points back to this book, and this book brings understanding to that book in order to fully understand and grasp who God is.
Question?
Yeah.
So in your previous discussion, you mentioned this concept of
epigenetics.
So, could this be a living example on a different plane of that concept?
Sure. Why not? Selfless behavior. There are more selfless societies and families.
Truth being passed down.
Yeah.
Inherited.
Yeah.
But are you trying to say that the story is on the same plane as inspiration?
No.
Okay, thank you.
No. Different language. How do you compare a painting, the language of painting, or star, or DNA, to written words? You can make a reservation at a restaurant with words. You can get a train ticket to a certain place for a certain time with words. You can't communicate through music those things. Music speaks a different language, conveying different things, different facets of God's truth. Cool. Can I go on? You're good. Awesome. I was just going to say, general revelation is not equal to the Bible. But my understanding, and John Calvin was the first to show me this, illumine me to this point, is that when you're wearing the glasses of Scripture, all of a sudden you can see God's truth in the world with a new clarity, as though he's speaking words and painting paintings. And so Jesus is close, near, clear. The gospel is most efficacious and real through the written word, special revelation, the Bible. But once you have that in you, you're not just saved to be saved. I think you're saved to now know God and live in relationship with God in abundance for the rest of your life. And I think there is a knowing through creation that comes through wearing the spectacles of Scripture. So, anyway, I said all of that again just to make the point that you got to have this really huge view of Jesus in order to even begin to step into the question of, so where is God alive in my job in middle management at HP? I mean, you have to believe that he's even there. Theologically, we'd say, yeah, we all believe that God is omniscient and everywhere, but we need to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So much love for you that he'd pull out all the stops. And know that this love that surpasses knowledge, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, requires huge humility, which is why I get the living daylights kicked out of me regularly in the ministry. Monday, got the we swear more readily in Calgary, but got the caca kicked out of me, right? And I literally, I didn't know I was going to come, and it was a hugely humbling thing, and I realized, you are a piece of work, and I had to confess something to my wife, and I was a total idiot in preparation for even talking about this. And then preaching in a church tomorrow. So deep, deep humility and discernment is required to do this. Jesus possessed it in spades, of course. And therefore, in preaching all parables that he came up with, did it very naturally, I think. need new eyes, new ears, a different heart, a different perspective. Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Imagine reading your job as though it were a parable that is being spoken by God at this moment in history, and you're one of the characters. You're the protagonist in this parable that God is speaking. Take that kind of a shift and step outside of it to try to discern what God might be saying. Imagine viewing it as an icon. Is anyone familiar with the phrase icon? Icons throughout the history of Christian tradition are paintings or other pieces of art that, not that you look at and worship as an idol, although I'm sure that's happened with icons, but icons were meant to be things that you look through in order to see and have an experience of God. So I'm going to spend the rest of this session looking at this icon. Who's familiar with this one? Anton Rublev, the Holy Trinity. Just look at it for a few seconds. It's based on Abraham's story of the three angels. The Genesis story of the three angels coming to visit Abraham. And it was originally painted over history as a very clear depiction of that. And then over history, the history of iconic tradition became something that represented the Trinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they're still angels, but it's kind of like the Trinity at work there. Theology was developed in the Orthodox Church through how the paintings of stories developed. Try to see that happen in a hyper-modernized, rational, institutional church. I mean, we could change our view of this particular story from Genesis because somebody just painted it this way. And the hope is, as we spend a few minutes engaging this, ultimately that you know your triune God, our triune God a little bit more, but maybe the experience of engaging an icon will give you some more icon with itness with which to look at your work, or your movies, or your music, your family. So what does this image reveal about the nature of the Holy Trinity? One of the truths that many have spoken about is that it says something about the perichoretic nature of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they are in a mutually, selflessly loving relationship with one another. It's called perichoresis by theologians. How does that painting describe what perichoresis is visually to you? That's not a rhetorical question. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationship. How does the icon convey that relationship?
Why did you identify them?
Again?
Why did you identify them, and how?
It's tradition has identified them that way.
Okay.
Well, there you go.
What was the basis upon which? Is it the color? Is it the?
Something to do with the color. Something to do with holding the staff, and therefore we know that's Jesus.
Okay.
Father Gabriel Bunge, in a book called The Holy Trinity, the ultimate book on this that just got translated and came out last year, told me that that's who it was.
Okay.
So I trust him. I thought you were being theologically, I thought you were trying to mix it all up a little bit.
That was just
quite
a question.
There's quite profound in that.
I didn't know if you labeled them or if you were just said that the three of them were there, so I didn't know.
Historically,
if you identified
them. That's how they've been depicted. But they're angels because they got wings.
Right.
So how do we know they're in relationship? Somebody jump in. Throw me a bone.
For me, I see that. divine or halo around, and it's equal for all three. Hmm. That stands out for me.
That's great.
I see that their heads are bowed.
They do appear to be mirroring each other, which is normally an unconscious aspect.
Heads are bowed is great, too.
This shows a humbleness and a comfortableness with each other. One of them's not trying to have more power than the other.
It's like deferential or...
Sharing a cup.
Two are turned the one way and one the other.
Yeah, I was wondering, does that make him more open to the Holy Spirit?
This?
And Jesus.
Yeah.
See how Jesus is kind of
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So yeah. Jesus and the Spirit looking to the Father. So I think there's probably some Nicene Creed rationale for them proceeding.
Oh, that's the... So you I'll get really deep here. That's the Philippoid clause. That's how I know the Eastern Orthodox. Because the Eastern Orthodox don't have the addition to the creed about the Son proceed or the Spirit proceeding from the Father and from the Son.
Right.
In the Orthodox version, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son proceed from the Father, but they don't proceed from the Son.
Right. That's, there.
Wow, blows me away. It's great.
See? Thank you, fellow theological nerd. Okay, just a couple more, and then we're going to move on.
At more of a base level, I just see three distinct individuals, but they're in communion.
Yeah, they're at the table. They're at a table together. Their eyes are oriented towards one another, although obliquely, if you look at the painting. And their hands are oriented toward one another, and yet obliquely. Because the power of this icon in terms of entering into it and experiencing and knowing God through it, is that this end of the table is left open. And the hands, in a way, are inviting you. Yeah.
It reminds me of the novel, The Shack, where they commune together a lot.
Yeah. At the table. Or, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so very relational, right, to be at the table together. And the eyes are also, in a way, looking at you.
What is between their feet in the front? Is that something running out and over that the ledge there?
This thing?
Sitting on? Yeah, right. So
the centerpiece. It looks like it's a.
This?
Yeah.
A table.
Down.
That's a table.
Yeah. 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 And then it's like it right runs the over the platform.
It's just the more of the floor. Right.
I think it's just the floor and behind there.
I think it's those are boards.
Boards under.
It's separate. It's not a solid piece. So that's part of the rest.
Oh, okay.
I know. I just saw it too.
All right. Community of God, right? Represented in a whole bunch of ways and left kind of open and oriented toward you. Which did make me wonder if I used to always think in terms of God speaking through the world that was kind of God in behind an iconic thing, speaking through it by His Spirit to us. And it's just that kind of transaction. But I did a blog post a year ago wondering if communication is primarily in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I wonder how much of what we see happening in our world is really just something that we're overhearing. Jesus bringing glory to the Father through the forest or a solar flare or some amazing physics truth. So, God in community relating Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also inviting the viewer into that relationship. God has made a place for you at His table in the work that He is doing in this world, and He is a hospitable God toward Himself, but toward you. Wants you to be part of His working out God's will in the world. Wants you to be a co-worker with Him. He's made space for you to do that. His love on your job is like His hand reaching to you in that place. He's left a space at the table for your office, on that floor, in that field, in that classroom. His eyes are trained on you and inviting you. God is there. Every square inch of His creation, God is there.
He sees your dreams and your desires like a lover would or a parent would, a child. Sees all your shortfalls and your struggles and your growth areas like a good mentor or a boss would. Calls you on hard things the way a really good boss would. God has made a place for you, your life, your job, and the place is as real as that little gap left at the front of a painting, a famous icon painting. It's as real as sitting at a table with him. Even as you enter into an icon imaginatively and just for a short, small glimpse, no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through a painting. Exact same thing happens, can happen at school, working with those people with those dependency issues, sitting at that table. God is that present. It's that real. It's more real than that, actually. Jesus promised, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." The same Spirit who hovered over the creation of the cosmos has taken up residence in you and made all those people you work with in his image, whether they know it or not, and is in a common grace way alive and at work and moving in a preveniently gracious way in the world. General revelation pointing and guiding and herding people to special and then special back to really understand how much God is doing it there. God's, through Isaiah, I think, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That's how big my table is. Some have interpreted this icon as being painted to capture the moment where the decision was made to send Jesus into the world. I'll try to unpack when that decision was made. But how cool. They were thinking about you. The guy who wrote that book, Gabriel Bunga, figured it's the moment before the Godhead decided to send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Either way.
Maybe it's both.
A paradox in the Christian faith. How dare you? Either way, God is talking about you. God is thinking about you. God is talking about us, his creation, his world, what he has begotten, beheld. And again, has pulled out all the revelatory stops to show you that. This painting, I learned, is painted in reverse perspective, which was very helpful for me in terms of understanding how icons work so that I can have a better, more icon-oriented heart to the world. Reverse perspective is this. Icon painting makes use of its own principles. It consciously submits to its own rules and thus renounces much of what is essential for worldly painting. So it rejects what the world considers to be the natural or central perspective, which issues from the standpoint of the beholder. So here's the point, and perspective goes that way. And chooses what can be considered the unartistic reverse perspective, which forces the beholder to surrender his own standpoint, his sense of distance. Likewise, neither are shapes and objects illuminated from the outside. Light doesn't come onto the painting from the outside, but rather they have their own source of light within themselves. I always thought these guys didn't know how to paint. But what they've done is they've reversed the perspective, and that is unearthing to the viewer. It shakes you out of what you think you know and how you think you can see. And how you've got a bead on who God is and how God works. The light comes from in behind to you. You're not the source of light. You're moved from being the one who's looking through the telescope to the one being looked at. In order to see God as the God of all things, you need to see life as the seen. You need to behold it as the beheld. You need to hear it as the heard, know it as the known. Huge paradigm shift. Father Bunga also thinks this painting is painted in with inverse perspective, which is this. But what if the seemingly obvious and natural point of view of the beholder is not at all that of the icon? What if, on the contrary, the scene of a meal is based on inverse perspective, in such a manner that the foreground of the picture in reality lies behind, so that the beholder sees something face to face that he can actually only see from behind. Sorry for all the he's, for all you she's. What if the icon, therefore, secures for the viewer an insight into an event, and this is indeed its essence, that would otherwise not be accessible to her at all? So really the whole painting is the other way around. And it's a scene that you really can't see because God didn't show Moses his face. You can only see my back. But the icon painter, with artistic license, is turning around so that we can see his face. Knowing God at your job in middle management is an oblique exercise, engaging mystery and trying to discern and ferret out things that are, in a way, you can't see it, but you can't. It's not a real painting of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a painting of three angels, a Genesis story. But if we look through them, reversed, they're a pointer to the triune God. It's like that with all icons. And it's as mysterious in the engaging as all that sounds. I can never make it happen. In my experience, people in our community, you don't. The Spirit blows where the Spirit wills. And sometimes things connect and sermons come together. Often they do, by the grace of God. But I wish that I said during the break, I said I didn't even want to write the Metallica book because I didn't want to wreck the idea by putting words around it, a frame around it, or this is how our experience has gone. Because it isn't that clear, and it isn't this book, that book. It's much more complex than that. But when the Spirit breathes, I catch a glimpse of glory. One last story, and then we'll take a few more questions. This is Shirley. She's the Walmart greeter at the Westbrook Walmart down the street from my house. I preached a sermon on God's truth in a Walmart greeter. Discovered in the research that they're often very maligned and made fun of. And if you want to make fun of somebody or insult them, connect them or tell them they should be a Walmart greeter. So it was a bit sad to discover that. In the reading and in me, because I had a point where I thought, you know what, you want to know what it's like to do this job, John? Go do it for a day. Talk to the manager. Get a blue vest. And I could not do it for fear of someone knowing me, walking in, and seeing me standing in a Walmart. So that helped me get ready to write that sermon with the right humility. Shirley is 78, I think. She's pushing carts. She's cleaning up things. She is on her feet 6-8 hours a day, full-time employee. Absolutely delights in directing people. What do you love about your job, Shirley? I love that I get to tell people where they can find what they need in the store. And I can get them a hand thing to carry or get a cart ready for them so that their stay at Walmart there can go a little more efficiently and quickly. And she goes on to this outpouring of this hospitable heart for people to be able to shop at Walmart, of all places, in a more flourishing, shalom-like, God-honoring way through her. Everybody knows her. She's like a grandma to our neighborhood. Everybody knows her now more because we videoed the sermon, posted it online. Walmart greeters from all around the world are commenting on this. People from the church go by and they talk to Shirley and she's so proud. I'm gonna, next time I see her, I'm going to tell her. We talked about her in Sacramento. An icon of the hospitable heart of God at Walmart. And seeing her humble service in that regard helps me see him. And somehow by naming it back to her, she's not into church at all. Some bad story with church there. I think somehow by naming that in her, the move to special, Jesus, is made. All right, any comments or questions? We're due for a break pretty soon.
I did have a question on the icon.
Yeah.
Was there anything written about the clothing?
The clothing? Yeah, lots. But I can't recall it all. But that sermon, all of these sermons that I'm talking about are videoed online at New Hope Church, and you can just watch them there. So if you go to New Hope Church, Calgary, and then type in Rublev, that sermon will pop up. And, yeah, dealt with that icon in more detail there. But I'd get the book if you want to really get into the icon more.
I'm going to get nerdy again.
Yep.
When you're talking about the icons and the idea of a light coming from within and not from without, this like theologically nerdy light bulb just went on over my head, and I thought, that's eschatological. That's Revelation 21:23, describing the new heavens and the new earth, how there is no sun and moon to illuminate from the outside, but the light of the Lamb is what illuminates everything from within. That's a whole other way of looking at icons, is seeing them as a way of experience a little bit of the eschaton right here and right now, which is, I mean, that's what we're called to do as Christ followers, to see that ultimate, you know, consummation happening in little slices throughout our lives now.
Foretastes.
Right, foretastes.
Yeah. There will be no temple there. Mm-hmm. I wrote an article for a magazine a while back wondering if we'll then just know God perfectly through all that we do, you know? And our church background believes that there'll be work in heaven, good work to do, and community to have, and city to govern, and sewer systems to manage, and the most dense city imaginable, according to the cryptic description we have in Revelation. But we'll know God in the doing and in the being people. In perfect relationship. It is beautiful.
So have you ever preached on connecting the Borg cube to the vision of the square New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation?
Yeah. It's like throwing down the gauntlet. I gotta be careful not to accept good preaching ideas just because they'd be a challenge. have enough Sundays. But if you're a preacher, you have a few. Why not preach more from the book of creation at the same time as you're preaching from the Bible? Always both books, always co-illuminating. Exactly like that Van Gogh painting, talking to each other, and then getting to something more happening.
I don't want to take turns away from people, but, you know, it strikes me when I listen to people's concerns about your approach. I think we get tripped up on the relationship between inspiration and canon. Theologically, the Bible is our canon. Now, we don't know, I think the difficulty we have is we don't understand what canon is and what canon is for, and the relationship between what is canon and what is not canon. And I think culturally we've parked on inspiration as a rather Gnostic intruder into an imagined secular space. And so I think if we shift the discussion from inspiration to canon, it helps scripture, it helps us locate scripture in a better way within the rest of creation. I don't know if you've worked on canon versus inspiration and some of those ideas.
Struggling just to understand what you're saying, actually. But I think I got what you said.
Well, when you had Van Gogh's The Scripture and the book, you know, I've heard people say, well, C.S. Lewis, boy, when I read Mere Christianity, that seems inspired. Well, of course it's inspired. It's not canon.
Yeah, it's not the Bible.
But it's inspired.
Right.
And the same with the other story.
Yeah.
And so I think theologically, when we talk about other elements that are inspired, and we say, oh, we can't use that word because we reserve that word for Holy Scripture. No, Holy Scripture is canon. It doesn't mean that only canon is inspired. And actually what evangelicals simply do is use another word, which is, oh, the preacher was anointed this morning.
Yeah.
Okay. So again, as a theological nerd, fitting the proper word helps make room for other words.
Got it.
Did you notice that the Kmart lady is wearing Walmart? The Walmart icon is wearing some of the same colors as your previous icon.
I said to my wife, flip back to the image. I said, Fran, look at this. Shirley, the icon with the blue means. She kind of rolls her eyes at me. Okay, we'll take a break and back in 15.
Okay, good. Well, hey, and before we take a break, it's a little shameless advertising, but this is the next part of our grant in terms of events like this. We're calling Iconic Worship. And so a friend of mine, Father Chris Lasoris, who also teaches at William Jessup, will be helping us think about what it means as worship leaders, and whether pastors or participants or liturgists, to be icons. So how is it that people don't see us, but they see through us to God? So he's going to talk about a different icon than this one. And it's going to be really, he's just super, he's like John, he's really bright. A little more handsome than John, but he's really interesting. And so, no. But I just thought you guys might like to know that. So I love this icon stuff. And I don't know a lot about icons, but I do know the color blue represents divinity.
Yeah.
Okay, so Walmart, I don't know where they got it from. Thanks, John.
I do. You do?
All right.
Yeah.
You know why it's blue? No. All right, so take a little break, and we'll come back in 15. Yeah. Thanks, John.
Yep. Next one's much more interactive. It'll be a dialogue. No more big monologue. Well, a little bit of monologue.
Well, he didn't bring you out here to hear us talk.
I know, girl. I know.
You guys
Anybody wants to read more about icons, this is another really interesting book on it. It's got four icons that will introduce you to it. Because it seems kind of mysterious that I was with John Y.
I can just see it.
Okay.
I was very impressed on the springing up of the coffee. There's certainly the Minister of Hospitality.
That's right. Yeah. Well, I was, you know.